Morning, Southridge. How are you doing this morning?
Good.
As you can see, there's some renovations going on here. The big date reveal will be in 2 weeks, so you'll come back next week. It'll look a little different, but the final product's supposed to be ready by the 18th, I've been told. I haven't been doing all this work. Other people have, so look forward to that. I also have a public service announcement. Some of you were trying to use our credit debit machine earlier. Apparently, it's fixed now. So if you need to use that, go right ahead in between the services. Welcome this morning. If you're new to Southridge, my name's Brent. I'm one of the pastors here. It is good to have you here on this bright and sunshiny day. Yes, the sun still exists. Hallelujah. It's pretty crazy, the amount of rain we've been having. I just want to welcome you to this service this morning. And I want to start by praying. And before we jump into God's Word this morning, so if you would, just bow with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and on some level, I feel like I have to apologize to people here, because as we look at your Word this morning, there is just so much packed into these verses, so much that could be said, and we don't have time for it all. And so, Lord, I pray that as I speak and share what you've laid on my heart and what you've taught me this past week, that you would open all of our hearts to hear from you. God, I pray for those who are searching this morning for something. Whatever it may be, I pray that you would speak to them and they would find it. Lord, I pray for those who have had just a terrible week and are sitting in here distracted by what has gone on, I pray that you would grab them and fill them with joy and encouragement. God, you have some very pointed things to tell us this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not be distracted, but that we would hear your voice. Not my voice, but your voice this morning. In Jesus' all-powerful name, amen. We've been working our way through Ephesians, and good news, we're finishing chapter 4 today. Isn't that amazing? I know some of you are quite happy, ecstatic about that. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them, and we're going to be looking at verses 31, 32, and even the first two verses of chapter 5 this morning. So as you're turning to that, get you ready, but I want to just reread verse 1 of chapter 4, because it's something that I've been pointing back to as we've been going through chapter 4 and reminding us that everything that Paul teaches us in chapter 4 comes out of verse 1. And verse 1 says this, as a prisoner for the Lord, and Paul's talking about himself here, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And so let's jump into verse 31. And this is what Paul says in 31. Remember, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So what does he say? He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, what Paul is doing here is he's giving us a contrast. He lays out in verse 31 all these negative aspects of behavior that we can so easily fall into. These six things that he points out are things that if we don't deal with them, it will lead not to a life of transformation, but a life of bondage. And then he flips it in verse 32, and he says, but this is what your life could look like. Your life could look like this. And he talks about kindness, he talks about compassion, he talks about forgiveness, and then he even gets into verse 2 about love. And so he has this huge contrast. So he starts off with bitterness, and what is bitterness? Bitterness is something that springs out of anger that we have because we've been hurt. We get bitter when someone hurts us, and we want to get back at them. And with bitterness, there comes resentment in the way we've been treated or the way we've been spoken to or how someone just reacts to us. And here's the reality of bitterness. Bitterness is a lot like a baby. You have to nurture it for it to grow. You have to nurture it for it to stay in your life. Here's the issue with bitterness. It has a corrosive effect on us. In many ways, bitterness is like venom or poison from a snake, except that instead of the poison entering our body from somewhere else, it enters our mind and it just starts to corrode our attitude and our ability to love others. You know, one of the saddest things there is when you meet an old person who is bitter. Ever met one of those? It's like they have a sour spirit, isn't it? And when they're bitter, that sourness that is inside them just comes out of them verbally. And here's what you notice about an old bitter person. No one likes to be around them. And they wonder why they don't have friends. And they wonder why their kids don't come and visit them. That's what bitterness does. And sometimes it is easy to see bitterness in others when it is so hard to see it in ourselves. Because here's the temptation of bitterness. If there wasn't a temptation, none of us would struggle with it, right? Here's the temptation. Bitterness just often feels right. It feels right in the moment. I have a right to be bitter because I have been hurt. And we justify our bitterness. We justify it because, look, that person did me wrong. Why can't I be bitter towards them? This is how I'm going to defend myself against them. This is how I'm going to protect myself against them. I am going to be bitter. The Bible talks about love keeping no records of wrong. Bitterness keeps detailed accounts, doesn't it? And so some of you might be sitting here like, Brent, I agree totally with you. Totally agree with what you're saying this morning. I have no problems with bitterness. That's awesome. Good for you. But let me just put out a test to you. Here's what I would call the bitterness test. You're going along in life, and you hear something about someone who you've had past issues with. Maybe they have a health issue. Maybe their family's breaking apart. Maybe they got fired from work. Something bad's happened to them. Okay? When that person suffers a misfortune, do you celebrate it? And I'm not talking jumping up and yeah. But do you celebrate even quietly in your mind going, finally they got what they deserved. Finally the justice has been met out. Because if that is the case, then let me suggest that you might actually have bitterness in your life. And you're not free as you think you are, from Paul here pointing out the bitterness aspect. Paul doesn't stop at bitterness, though. He goes on to rage and anger. And if you've been here the last couple weeks, we've kind of covered that, so I'm not going to cover that. And he gets into this next word, and in the English, it's brawling. And when I read that originally, this is what came to mind, you know, like a good old-fashioned hockey game, fisticuffs. People getting out there and just pounding each other. But that is not what Paul means here. In the original language of Greek, it is not a physical action. It is a verbal action. It is the yelling and screaming at someone. That's what he's talking about here. You know when you're driving in the car and you come to a stoplight and you happen to glance over and there's another car there and there's a couple sitting in the front seat and you, right away you know something's wrong. Like there is one person who's usually a little redder than the other one and their mouth is open and you can tell they're yelling at the other person. And the other person is kind of like, you know, just wants to hide under a rock. Ever had that happen? You know, it's a little awkward, right? The worst, though, is when you come up beside someone and you look and both people are yelling at each other. Like, I've seen it. I can't look away. And there's a fear, like I'm watching them going, I can't hear what they're saying, but I'm watching them. And then there's this fear, what if they look over here and see me staring? What's going to happen? So this week on Wednesday, Pam and I are out shopping for our Christmas staff party this past Friday night. We had to go get stuff. So we're driving along. We come to this stoplight. We stop. And there's this couple at the stoplight, and they're both screaming at each other. The problem is it was Pam and I. Like, we were yelling at each other. It was a doozy. Like, Pam told me later that as we were yelling back and forth, she was watching my face, and it was turning red, and it started here, and it just slowly went up until it got to the top of my head. And she's, like, in her head thinking, man, Brent is really mad. And here's the thing. I am not a yeller. I'm not. Like, if I yell at home, it might happen once or twice a year, if that. If I yell at home, my kids know that there is something seriously wrong, and they get scared. So we continue yelling at each other as we're driving to Michael's. We pull into the parking lot, and we park. I'm driving, and I inform my wife, I am staying in the car. You can go get the stuff we need in the store. Right? It just wasn't pretty. Brawling is ugly. And here's the thing. You will never fix your relationship if you're brawling, will you? Not a chance. You won't. Paul doesn't stop there, though. He goes on to slander. And he says, slander is that form of speech that finds its root in anger. And it's something that we do say to someone else in order to injure them. And whether it's face-to-face or behind their back, our intent when we slander is just to hurt someone because they have hurt us and we're angry. And then he caps it off with malice. And malice is that step further. It's not just talking about hurting someone, their reputation, slandering them. It's actually wanting to do physical harm to them. Damaging their company, damaging their family, just taking stuff away from them. And so you have this list of bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and malice. And here's the thing. Brawling and slander are verbal expressions of anger. Bitterness and malice are internal expressions of anger that eventually work themselves out. And what does Paul tell us to do with these things? If you look back at the beginning of the verse, he says, get rid of them. Get rid of them. Because here's the reality. If we let these six behaviors into our life, they will destroy all the relationships we have with others. If we allow bitterness or anger or rage or slander or malice or brawling become part of who we are and how we act towards others, it will destroy the relationships we have. And whether it's in our marriage, whether it's with our kids, whether it's with our friends, or whether it's at work, if we wear those behaviors on us, it will destroy everything around us. But here's for me the issue anyways. Here's why we still do them. One, they are so easy to fall into, aren't they? It is our natural response to when we have been hurt or when we've been offended. It's the first thing we do. And they're so easy just to be in and wallow in and grab onto and hold onto. And the reality is why it's so easy is because we're selfish. We care about how we feel more than we care about how someone else feels. And that's why we hold on to these things so easily and so tightly is because we're selfish. And part of it is we actually derive some pleasure from them. If we didn't actually have pleasure from some of them, we would never do them, would we? But the reality is we do have an element of pleasure when we get bitter at someone because we can say all sorts of things about them in our head. And it feels good to get it off our chest even if they can't hear us. Right? It feels good to get back at someone who's hurt us. It just feels good. But here's what we don't realize if we continue to operate with these six behaviors. We don't realize that sin, which is what these six behaviors are, is sin, is that they oppress us. And when we are delighting in this sin, what it means is that, and when we hold on to this sin just, even though momentarily makes us feel good, what it ends up doing is just putting us in bondage. and wrapping the sin around us and squeezing us tighter and tighter and tighter until finally it chokes all the freedom and life out of you. And your relationships that you once had that were vibrant and loving are now gone and destroyed. And it's because of the sin. These sins are so pervasive in our lives that Paul has to point it out to us. That's why he does it. Paul says, get rid of these sins. Notice what he does when he says, get rid of these sins. Notice that the onus is on who? Who's the onus on? If you're struggling with any of these six things, who's the onus on? It is on you. He doesn't say, you know, your spouse will help you get rid of these sins. No, he says, you get rid of these sins. Notice that he doesn't say God's going to come into your life and just magically make them disappear. He says you have responsibility to take charge of how you feel towards others and how you respond. You get rid of these sins. But as we know from biblical theology, that we are not on our own with this. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us and helps us in this struggle against these behaviors. And also, I think one of the aspects of what Paul is trying to remind us here is that this is not a one-time taking off of, not a one-time getting rid of. These are, for some of us, some of these things strike so close to us, and we have such a problem with either slander or bitterness, resentment, anger, whatever it may be in your case. They're so part of who we are, and we have to struggle with them, that yes, we have to decide to get rid of them, but often it is a daily struggle to get rid of them. And sometimes we have to wake up in the morning and say, okay, God, I need to get rid of bitterness today again. I just need to do it. And sometimes it is a daily action that we have to stay vigilant with, or else we suddenly find ourselves a couple days later that we're back to being bitter towards someone or wanting to beat someone up, right? Good thing Paul doesn't stop there, or it would just be depressing. And we'd all walk out of here with, you know, guilt piled upon us. But he doesn't. He goes into verse 32 and he says, but look, this is the kind of life you could have. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And so when he's talking about kindness and compassion, he's talking about being a loving and good person. Someone who can empathize with others. That's what compassion is, right? It's the ability to see into someone's situation and to see their struggle and the things going on and to be able to relate to them and be willing to jump into that struggle with them. To live and extend grace to them and be part of that. That's what compassion is. Kindness is just being a good person and loving people. The very opposite of what he's been pointing out. And then he gets to this thing called forgiveness. You know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness on its basic level, in essence, is extending grace to somebody. That's what forgiveness is. Because when we forgive, what we're doing is we're being generous. Because we are canceling a debt. We are canceling or pardoning someone for an action that they have committed against us. And so when we refuse to forgive, what happens is we end up living out verse 31 in our life. We get bitter. We get angry. We have malice. We want to destroy people. That's what happens when we don't forgive or aren't willing to forgive. Sin begets sin and violence gets worse. You don't solve problems with violence, right? You solve it with forgiveness. Yesterday, I was at Jaden's soccer game and the first half was a bit chippy. There was some hard tackles. Jaden actually had to come out of the game because he got elbowed in the face and one of his teeth was kind of loose. So he's off on the side, and Jane's team was up 2-0, so, you know, we were happy, but it was getting really chippy. At the very end of the first half, we had it in there, the opponent's end, and we hit two crossbars. It was like close to going 3-0, and then this shoving match broke out between one of the players on Jane's team and one of the opposing team player right at the goal line. They're just pushing each other, and the ref, of course, he was a good ref. You know, red card, both of them, they're out, they're gone, and because it was near the end of the half, he just stops it. He goes, halftime. Let's go. So you're on the sideline, I'm thinking, well, that's smart. You know, settle it down. Get people's tempers in check. So we're sitting there as parents watching, and we look across the field, and the teams are sitting in their two areas. All of a sudden, one of the team members from the opposing team gets up and walks across to Jaden's team and starts saying some things to them. And then I see the ref pull out his red card on that player. And then the opposing coach just goes ballistic, and you can hear him all the way across the field yelling at the referee. And then something happened that I have not seen in a game that I've been in attendance to, and I've watched a lot of games with two girls and a son in soccer. The ref came out to the field, blew his whistle, pointed at the middle, and said, "Game over." He stopped the game. Because he could tell that it was going nowhere fast. Violence begets violence. Sin leads us into more sin. It is forgiveness that stops that cycle. So I'm sitting in the parking lot of Michael's. Pam is in this store. And I'm replaying the argument in my head. And I got to this one point where I yelled at Pam this, "Stop yelling at me!" And in my head, I'm going, "Man, I can't believe she didn't obey me," right? Now, I didn't say this. This came after. "I can't believe she didn't submit to me." I didn't think that at the moment, but I thought, oh, man, pretty much what I'm saying, right? And so I'm stewing, and I'm replaying this argument in my head, and as I'm sitting there, I keep going, and finally I get past the emotion and the words of what was said, and I start looking at the intent of what Pam was, you know, yelling at me, and I was yelling back at her, and I came to this terrible realization. 98% of what Pam had been saying to me, she had every right to say to me. You see, she was holding me accountable for something. Something that I had let slide, something that I had not done. I had not fulfilled what I should have been doing, and she was pointing that out to me. And the real reason I was mad was that she had the audacity to point it out to me and hold me accountable. That's really what it got down to when I kind of self-analyzed the situation. You see, in those moments, you have a choice, and I had a choice. So I'm sitting there going, "Man, this was all my fault. I was such an idiot. Now what do I do?" I can either continue to hold on to my anger and try and find some way to self-justify how I was acting to my wife, or I can make the decision to ask for her forgiveness. That's lovely bell sounds of a cell phone there. Kind of angelic. That was nice. Here's part of our issue when it comes to forgiveness. There is often a gap between the knowledge that we have that we need to seek forgiveness or grant forgiveness with someone and our will to do it. Oftentimes we come to the point internally where we realize we need to either seek forgiveness of someone or grant forgiveness to someone. We know it up here, but there is a big step to go from here to here where we actually go and fulfill and do and seek and ask for forgiveness or give forgiveness. That is a big gap sometimes. It is. And so when Pam came out of the car a little while later, she got in the car, I looked at her, and yes, I apologize for being an idiot. And the rest of our day was really good. Now, fortunately for me, I have a wife who is 1, brave, 2, smart, and 3, wise. And the reason I say that is Pam is brave because she is willing to step out and hold me accountable for stuff. She is not afraid to call me on it. She's willing to do it. She's willing to pay the price. 2, she is smart enough to know that when I get mad, I need time to self-reflect. I need time to internalize and think through what's gone. I will never come off the ledge if she continues to be in the same space as me. It just gets worse. So here's her wisdom. We only needed one thing in Michael's, and she knew where it was. She could have been in and out of there in like 2 minutes. She spent like 20 minutes in the store. She took a tour of every aisle. She went and looked at everything on sale, and then finally thought, okay, I think I've given Brent enough time. Let me go out and see how he's doing. And fortunately for me, she had given me enough time. What stops you from granting or seeking forgiveness? What are the things in your life that are between in that gap of knowing you should and actually doing it? For some of you, you might actually think forgiveness, asking for forgiveness or granting forgiveness is weakness. Let me tell you, if you can give or receive, ask for or grant forgiveness, here's what it is: you are not weak. It takes a lot of strength to be able to admit you're wrong and seek forgiveness. It takes possibly even more strength to allow the hurt that has occurred in the relationship and the willingness to overlook that and look at the person and not the action and say, because I value you more and I love you more, I am willing to forgive. It takes a lot of strength to do that. Forgiveness is not for the weak of heart. It's for those who are strong. And I think what Paul does here in this section of verses is he reminds us of two things around this area of forgiveness. He reminds us of one, and he says, look, just as in Christ, God forgave you. And he's reminding us that in forgiveness, I don't believe, and I think Paul is saying here, I don't believe you can forgive unless you have been forgiven. It is really hard to do something if you've never experienced it. And so here's what we struggle with sometimes. If you grew up in a home where forgiveness was not part of the culture of your home, where your parents did not grant you forgiveness or never came to you and said, I'm sorry for something they had done to you, you will have a hard time with forgiveness. You will. Because the people who should have been modeling it to you have not. And I think extending beyond that, what Paul is saying here is, unless you experience the forgiveness that only can come through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us and the forgiveness of sin, the reality is you probably cannot extend or experience the forgiveness you need in other relationships. And what Paul is saying here is that forgiven people have the ability to forgive because they know what it's like when they've hurt someone and to receive the grace of forgiveness in their life. And once you've experienced that, knowing you've hurt someone and experienced the forgiveness that comes when they grant you it and the freedom that comes with that, we then can turn around and do the same thing to someone else. We can extend that grace to someone else. But some of you here this morning have never received that forgiveness from God through Jesus. And so let me just suggest this, that you have a hard time forgiving others. Paul is pointing to the cross with this statement. And he's saying, in the cross, we can find the strength we need to be able to give forgiveness to someone else because ultimately we have found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 1 of chapter 5 to talk about being imitators of God. Because we are dearly loved children. And I think there's an aspect here that Paul is pointing out that ties back to forgiveness. Is this. Is here's why I think we have a hard time on one level of forgiving people. It's because our identity sometimes is wrapped up with others. So as parents, our identity sometimes is wrapped up with our children. As spouses, our identity is wrapped up with our spouse. And what happens if that is the case? When that child or that parent or that spouse hurts us, it's not just the action of them hurting us. They're actually hurting our identity. When our relationship with them is broken, our identity suffers. And I think this is why, one of the reasons why we have such a hard time forgiving those who hurt us, who are the closest to us, because we find our identity with them and in them, and they're a part of us. But what Paul is saying here is, look, don't find your identity in others. The only one you can find your identity in is God. So imitate him because you are his children. Your identity should come from God the Father. And if that's the case, we will never have a problem with forgiveness. Because our identity in him as children, we understand if we are his child, his daughter or his son, we have experienced forgiveness. And when we look at others, we now can extend that grace to them. But if our identity is wrapped up in those relationships that are closest to us, if we use those to identify who we are or make us feel better, if that relationship is broken, you're going to have problems forgiving them, aren't you? What Paul says here in verse 1 when he says, be imitators of God, what he's saying is mimic God. That's the Greek word that we translated imitators here. We also translate mimic. And as children, who do we mimic? We mimic our parents, don't we? When we're little, we want to be like mom and dad. And here, when you have a really good father in a home, one who loves his wife, loves his kids, provides security for the home, when you have a good father, this is what happens. Sons want to grow up and be like their dad. Daughters, they want to grow up and marry someone like their dad. And that's the way God designed it. He designed it to have these men who are strong men who provide this for their family so that the kids could see an example and want to be like their dad and imitate their dad, just like Paul is calling us to imitate God. And yet we live in a broken culture where men are not the men they should be in a lot of homes. And sometimes boys and girls are forced to grow up without that strong, godly role model. And what do you do then? I think what Paul's saying is, imitate God, your father. Because ultimately, that's who your dad is trying to imitate if you had one. If you don't have one, you can still learn from God the Father. You don't need a human dad to do that. There's still hope. There's another aspect of this which I think Paul is pointing out to us, because his command is to imitate God. I think there's a realization that sometimes in our walk with God, our life as a Christian, we do things that don't bring God happiness. And we covered that last week a little bit, talking about grieving the Holy Spirit. But as parents, you know, when you have young children, there are things they do that make us proud, right? And we're glad to be their parents. And then there are things that they do that don't make us so proud. One of our daughters, when she was younger, really, Pam and I call it, she had no kindness filter. And so she would just speak what was on her mind. And when you tied this with, she had an incredible sense of smell. Like, she could smell stuff, like, way across the room. So we remember one time, she was about 3 years old, we're out with a large group of people, and in a very loud voice, at the most inopportune time, our daughter said this, "Mom, how come it smells like bum bum?" It's like, oh man. Or this same daughter, because she was cute, like all three of our girls were cute, but she would get picked up when she was little. Like, people would want to hold her and give her a hug. And she would look at some people sometimes and go, "Your breath stinks." Right? Especially old people. Like, she couldn't quite say, you know, old people sometimes have that old person smell. Like, you could just see it in her face. She's trying to think, what is this smell I'm encountering? Like, get me away. And she would, like, push people away from her. That was our daughter. And so as parents, you're thinking, oh man, this is such a bad reflection on us. We've tried to bring her up right. And what is she doing? She's making us look bad. And that's, on some level, I think what Paul is getting us to try and understand. When he calls us to get rid of bitterness and slander and malice and anger and rage, he's reminding us that we are to imitate God. And when we practice and live in verse 31, God is not happy with us. He wants us to move to verse 32. He wants us to be kind and compassionate and forgiving. And then he goes on in verse 2 to add this, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I think this is a great reminder for parents. Sometimes we are so worried about our kids liking us and trying to make sure that they love us that we forget that our primary responsibility as Christian parents is help our kids love God. Because here's the, at the end of the day, you're going to die. And most of us die before our kids. So when you die, who do they have? And if you're not preparing them to have a relationship with Jesus and to love God more than anything and to find their identity in God, I don't think you're doing the job that God has called you to do. I could have entitled this message, instead of Imitate God, I could have entitled this message, Stop Living Like a Hypocrite, Part 3. Could have. Because here's the question I want to leave with you this morning. Is this, are you a pretender or an imitator? Are you a pretender or an imitator? Because here's what pretenders are. Here's what pretenders do. They act out verse 31. That's what a pretender does. They exhibit the behaviors of bitterness and rage and anger and slander and malice and brawling. And this is what pretenders do. They justify it. They pay lip service to verse 32, going, oh yeah, kindness and goodness and compassion and forgiveness, that's a good idea. On paper anyways, it's a good idea. But they don't live it out. They don't apply it to their life. They never get to the point where they actually live that. And here's the sad reality is that churches are full of pretenders. And Paul knew that. And that's why he says, and he points this out, and he says, get rid of all this stuff. Imitate God. Stop pretending. And here's two ways that we pretend. Sometimes we get stuck in legalism, and that's pretending. Coming to church because you always came to church as a kid, and now you're an adult, and you just show up because that's what you normally do. If that's you, you're a pretender. Stop pretending. A legalist looks and understands the Bible as a list of do's and don'ts, and as long as I do more do's than don'ts, then God's going to find me acceptable. That's legalism. That's pretending. Some of you are just religious people. And you know the forms of religiosity on a Sunday because you've been here enough times. You know when to stand, when to sit. You know if you should come forward for Lord's Supper. You know what that basket is that they pass around. You even know some of the songs and you have a great voice so you sing. But the reality is that God is not at work in your life. God has never transformed your life. God has never, you've never turned your whole being over to Him. You're just pretending. You're living a religious life. Not a transformed, filled by grace, forgiven life. But Paul's call is to stop pretending and actually become an imitator. And here's what imitators do, and this is who imitators are. First, you can't imitate God if you don't know Him. First step. Seems simple, seems basic. It is. Until you get to the place where you know God, you can never imitate Him. Second, imitators find their identity in God the Father. And therefore, they want to imitate Him. They want to live like Him. They want to be like Him. They want to be able to be kind and compassionate and forgive because that's what we've received from God our Father. Imitators commit to a life of love. And there's a cost to this. And imitators understand that. Because just like a life of love for Jesus Christ cost him his life because he came and sacrificed it for you and I, imitators of God understand that when it comes to relationships, there will be costs sometimes. The cost of forgiving someone who's hurt us. The cost of releasing bitterness and anger. There is a cost. But most of all, imitators are those who live life with freedom and grace because they have experienced that freedom and grace found only in the forgiveness that comes from Jesus. Are you an imitator or a pretender this morning? I want to pray. And maybe you're a pretender. And I'm going to pray some words and I'm going to say some things. And if today is the day that you want to stop pretending, echo my words in your head and in your heart. For those of you who are imitators, I challenge you and encourage you, continue the good fight. I know it's not easy some days. And there are things that God may be speaking to you right now that you just need to give up and turn over to Him. Have the strength to do it. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning. Lord, this has been a passage that really challenged me this week. And so, Lord, I pray that it is challenging our people here this morning. Lord, I pray for those right now who, as they listen to me, they heard you and they heard you say to them, look, you're pretending. And God knows you're pretending. And so for those who are pretenders this morning, who want to move from pretending to becoming imitators of God, I pray this. Lord, I just pray that they would in their heart understand that Jesus is their Savior and that Jesus came to die for them because He loved them. And because He died and rose again, He gave them the ability to experience the grace that only God can give and the forgiveness that only God can give through Him. Lord, I pray that the pretenders who are here this morning would have the strength and the courage to pray that prayer and turn their whole life over to you, realizing the bondage of sin that traps them. Lord, help them to ache for the freedom that comes from grace. God, for those who are here this morning wrestling with something that you've spoken to them about, help them to move from knowing that they should do something to actually doing it this week. Lord, help them to have that hard conversation. Help them to let go of the bitterness. Help them not to nurse their anger. Help them to get to the place of forgiving that awful hurt that they feel. Lord, help them to love like you love, to forgive like you've forgiven them. In Jesus' name.